Judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Chapter 4, verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may go ahead and have a seat. As I was thinking through how to begin our time in the book of Ruth, I thought it would be helpful to begin to understand how Ruth fits into the bigger story. And as I was thinking about this, my mind went to Star Wars. A number of years ago, Diana and I went to the cinema to watch Episode 1, The Phantom Menace. I grew up on the original three Star Wars movies. I don't know how many times I watched those VHS tapes, but there was a time I could recite basically every line in all three movies. Even accents and all the rest. Diana, however, had a more fruitful childhood. She did not spend so much time, though she had seen the movie, she didn't spend her childhood years on those movies. And so when we went to watch Episode 1, she was very confused. After the movie, she had all kinds of questions, like, where's Luke and Han and Leia and Darth Vader? And I had explained, that little blonde boy, that's Darth Vader. And she says, wait, what? She's trying to figure out how this fit in the bigger story. And, I mean, to her, Star Wars was a space opera, nothing more. She was not engrossed into the tale as I was. I was trying not to be offended by her ignorance. But sometimes our reading of the Bible can feel like that. We don't know where this episode fits in the bigger story. And so we can read it and miss the richness of the bigger story as we read it. And Ruth could be one of those stories where it is a rich story in its own right, but if we see where it fits in the bigger story, the glory begins to become evident to us. Ruth is small. It's only four chapters. You can go home and read it out loud, and it'll take you less than 15 minutes. In fact, that might be a good exercise this afternoon. Take the book of Ruth and read it out loud for 15 minutes, just to get a sense of the story of Ruth itself. But Ruth fits in a bigger story, and we want to see that bigger story. Now, just to be clear, I'm using the word story here, and I don't mean that in the sense of fairy tale. I don't mean that in the sense of a work of fiction. What I mean by story is that it has an author, and that author has a plot that he is writing. And that plot is a real plot that is lived out in real lives as God authors our lives, and he authors the book of Ruth, and he authors the story of Ruth as part of the bigger story that he's writing of our redemption. And so when I speak about story, we're not talking about non-historical events, but rather real lives with a real author that is writing out, working out his real story of redemption in the lives of the people in the story, just as he is doing in your life in my life today. But as we think about Ruth, three things I want us to consider. The first one is long, second two are shorter. But the first thing is the story of Ruth is a bigger story. So we need to have a vision for a bigger story in Ruth. As Christians, we believe that the entire Bible is about one person, and his name is what?
Jesus.
Oh, good. We're good. We can go home now. We got that sorted. It's a bigger story. A lot of times, though, we come to the Old Testament and we can lose sight of that fact. We can lose sight of the fact that it's all about Jesus. So some might think that the Old Testament's no longer for us today. That was for the people of God in past times, but not for us today. And so we ignore the Old Testament, or as one popular pastor and author has called Christians to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. Now, brothers and sisters, the 2/3 of your Bible that are the Old Testament are just as much the Word of God for us today and just as relevant for us today. But we need to understand how we approach it. Some find themselves wondering where a book like Ruth fits into the bigger picture. It just seems this story that kind of sits out there. And you don't know how it anchors into the bigger picture. Ladies, you heard it at a women's conference, for sure. But it fits into a bigger story. Some think the Old Testament is just a bunch of obsolete laws. Why do we need all those laws and all these things from the Old Testament when we've got the New Testament, we've got the Gospels? Well, if we understand what God is doing through the Scriptures and through the Old Testament, that helps us see the glory and the goodness of God all the more. At the end of the third gospel, Luke, who wrote the third gospel, at the end he's writing about the resurrection of Jesus after he rose from the dead. And after he rose from the dead, he's walking on a road with two of his disciples, and he's kind of disguised himself so his disciples don't recognize who he is. And he starts to explain some things to them. And in Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, we read this. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So what Jesus does with these two disciples, he's walking on the road, is he's walking them through the Old Testament, showing them how the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the subject of all the Bible. Not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. Later on in that chapter, when he's with a group of his disciples, in verse 44, Luke 24, 44, we read, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So what Jesus says is, he says, everything written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. These were the three divisions of the Old Testament in the Jewish mind. The law, which is the first five books of of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The prophets, which is all the prophetic writings. And then the Psalms, which would include historical books and poetic books together. All of this speaks of Jesus. The Jews call it the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the law, the prophets, and the writings. All of it is about Jesus. And what Jesus then does for them in this upper room is he opens their mind to understand the scriptures. In other words, if we don't see Jesus as the subject of scripture, we don't understand scripture. Now, some here have put off for some time seeing their optometrist. I see just fine. But then you go to the optometrist, you get a new prescription, you put on those lenses, and what does everyone say at that point who put it off? Why did I wait so long? I see things I didn't see before. I see with a clarity that was lacking before. That clarity comes out as Jesus opens their eyes to understand the whole of Scripture, that all of the Bible is about Christ. And so my hope this morning is, as we zoom out and look at where Ruth fits in the bigger story, that we see with greater clarity with our lenses the lens of Christ, how he is the center of everything. Ruth is written to reveal Christ. And so the aim of our reading of Ruth, or any book of the Bible, is to discover and know Christ more. Ruth was written to help us endure and to encourage us so that our hope stands firm. And Paul wrote the book of Romans. Towards the end of the book, he writes this in Romans 15:4. He says, "For whatever was written in former days," in other words, the Old Testament, he's right now, as he's writing this in Romans, he's writing New Testament books, but at this point, it's just the Old Testament. "Whatever was written in former days," all those writings before Christ came, "whatever was written in former days was written for our instructions. This is given to teach us that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." In other words, the goal of the Old Testament is to increase our hope as we endure hardship, as we're encouraged by the words of scripture, that our hope would become more solid. And certainly our hope did become solid in the incarnation. Ruth is God-given scripture that we might have hope. Ruth is written as an example to us to instruct us in these last days. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:11, he's speaking specifically about the Old Testament wanderings, but it applies to all of the Old Testament stories and in Scripture. He says this, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." In other words, since Christ came, the Old Testament is not obsolete. Rather, it helps us to walk with Christ, learning the blessings of obedience as we await Christ's return. We are those upon whom the end of the ages has come, which means we are those who live between the two comings of Christ, his first coming and his second coming. Ruth helps us live today by warning us and teaching us. Ruth fits in the wider story of God's redemption. So where does it fit? Where does Ruth sit in that bigger story? Well, Ruth helps us out. In the very first verse of the book, there's a what we would call a time stamp in the days when the judges ruled. So we know that it fits in the time of the judges. In the days when the judges ruled, Ruth 1 verse 1, "There was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." Ruth takes place in the time of the judges. The book of Judges is the darkest time in the history of Israel as a nation. If you read through the book of Judges, you see a cycle that happens over and over again. Israel apostatizes. In other words, the Israelites do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And as a result of that, they are brought into servitude as God allows the nations around them to conquer them and oppress them. And as they're oppressed by the other nations, they then begin to cry out to God. And so their supplication is they're crying out to God for deliverance. And what God does is he raises up a judge to deliver them and bring salvation as they're being set free. So think about Samson, think about Gideon, think about the various judges, Jephthah in the book of Judges, and how God raises up these people at these different times to set them free from the oppression. But it's not like they're set free and then they're good. The cycle continues, and it's like a downward cycle, and it gets worse and worse. As you read through the book of Judges, things go from kind of bad to really bad and really ugly by the time you get to the end of the book of Judges. One of the things I love about the scripture is it doesn't sugarcoat anything. You read something like Judges 19 and you see how ugly the heart of man is. Even the chosen people, how ugly their heart can be. That same heart is in each one of us. Praise God for the work of the Spirit to give us a new heart, that we can be different. But this cycle repeats over and over and over again until the very last verse of the book of Judges. The exclamation point on Judges is this, Judges 21:25. "In those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, it was a time when people were deciding for themselves what is right and wrong based upon how they feel. That would be a good description of what was happening in Judges. And Ruth is in that time when everyone, according to the dictates of their own desires, determines what is ethical, what is right, what is moral. Can you see how the book of Judges is a book for our time? When everyone interprets their feelings as being what is right. If I feel this way, then this is what is right. I feel hurt, therefore my response is justified. When perceived realities become more real than actual realities. I mean, everything then becomes subjective. Everything becomes... let's put it this way. Everyone acts as their own king. But what happens when everyone acts as your own king? A king has a what? Kingdom. Very good. A king has a kingdom. A kingdom has boundaries and borders. But if everyone is acting as their own king, and you determine for yourself what your borders are, what's going to happen is our borders are going to be in constant collision. The things that are out of bounds for me, you're going to call imbalance. And your sovereignty is going to superimpose over my sovereignty. And if your sovereignty comes into my sovereignty, what's going to happen? Conflict. War. And so when we live subjectively, where we determine for ourselves what's right and what's wrong, what then begins to happen is we are in constant conflict with one another. When your perceived sovereignty impinges on the perceived sovereignty of someone else, there's war. One person's freedom of expression subjects another person's child to practices that that parent deems inappropriate. And so what is required is a clear understanding of boundaries, a clear understanding of where the walls are. Whenever you have a clash of two sovereignties, there's war, one king versus another. But since nobody can agree on the same borders or laws, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. There is no king. What is permissible to me maybe isn't permissible to you. Or what is permissible for me, maybe I don't believe you should be permitted to do. And so ideologies clash with no common ground. The roles of men and women, husbands and wives, they're determined by what is acceptable in an ever-changing culture rather than what God declares. And so when everyone does what is right in their own eyes, we cast off God-given roles. Husbands won't lay down their lives for their wives in love. Wives won't respect their husband's role. Scripture becomes to us like the serving suggestion on the back of the cereal box rather than the life-giving word of God. This is most evident in the rejection of God's rule as the true king and setting ourselves up to be king instead. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The time of Ruth is a time when people made themselves the standard of right and wrong, and they acted accordingly, setting themselves up for this as the standard. In church, the moment we make ourselves the authority of right and wrong, we have a problem. There is an authority that is above us. If what you believe to be right contradicts what someone else believes to be right, you have to ask the question, who is right? Some would say, well, the majority decides what's right. If something is accepted by the majority, then that becomes what is right and what should be done. And it may be true that it becomes normal and accepted. But does normal and accepted make it right? The Nazis believed it was right to kill Jews and to censor the media. The Bolsheviks and the Khmer Rouge thought it was right to kill the educated. A majority view doesn't make the view right. Some would say the idea of moral relativism is growing in our society, and therefore we should let each person choose for themselves. Live and let live. To each his own. Live your truth. Who am I to judge? And what happens then is we have interfering spheres of sovereignty. I want to be king, you want to be king, and your kingship is encroaching upon mine. How do we know what is right and wrong? Judges tells us the answer. There was no king in Israel. Without a king, or a standard, or a lawgiver. The tragedy of Judges is that people were a law unto themselves, and the selfish bent of the human heart ran rampant. They needed a king. God meant for Israel to have a king. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, long before they ever had a king, God gives prescriptions for how they should have a king. And in verse 14, it says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me. Look at verse 15. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. So God will choose one that will execute his laws. God will choose one who will ensure that that which is good prevails. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. God will choose a king for his people. So how is this king supposed to govern? A few verses on, Deuteronomy tells us, verse 18. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in the kingdom, he and his children in Israel. In other words, Israel's king was to govern the people by God's law with God's heart in his heart. That their king was supposed to fear God and to be a humble man who would seek that God's rule would be extended, so that it wasn't what this person desires and that person desires that sets what is right and wrong, but what God himself has declared, because this world is like grass that is perishing, but the word of the Lord endures forever. He was to be a king that feared God and kept his word. And that was God's solution to everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. Now let's zoom out for a moment and think about our own country. Endowed with certain inalienable rights that all men are created equal. So we have to ask an important question. Who determines those rights? And what makes them right? Is it right because a multitude chooses them? Or is it right because God declares what is right and wrong? God, who is the ultimate king, gives Israel a king that they would be governed in humility by God's law. It isn't what the king feels is right or wrong, or what an individual feels is right or wrong, or what a majority feels is right or wrong. It's what God in his providence has determined to be right and wrong. Judges was a time when God's standard of right and wrong was disregarded. A time when how we feel determines what is moral. We can live together before we get married, because after all, we love each other. I can change my God-given gender because it feels right to me. I can abort a human being from the womb because it inconveniences my life. I can lie to close the sale because it feeds my family. I can hold my spouse's wrongs against him or her and use them as artillery because of the way he or she hurt me. There is nothing wrong with my viewing of pornography because I have a large sexual appetite, and on and on and on it goes when we act as our own king. Judges was the darkest time in Israel's history because it was a time when each person was a law unto himself and each person did what was right in his own eyes. Judges is where we find the book of Ruth. But the book of Ruth functions as a hinge between the time of the Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel. If you look in your Bible, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, it's a hinge. 1 and 2 Samuel recounts the story of Israel's king. And so what then begins to happen is Israel wanted a king like the other nations, and they actually got what they wanted. They got a horrible king, a king like the other nations had, a proud king, an insecure king who was only concerned with his own power. And things seemed to improve a bit because they had a unified monarchy, but things did not improve ultimately because Saul was just out for himself. And so what God does is he promises to bring another king. A king who is after his own heart. As man looks at the outward appearances, they looked at Saul and they saw a man who they thought would lead them based on how he looks. God is looking at the heart of a shepherd named David, and he's the one that was going to lead God's people after God's own heart. And Ruth prepares us for this because the very end of Ruth ends with a genealogy. I know for some of us, we think genealogy, ugh, don't like genealogies. Look at the genealogy through the lens of Christ. Now, this is Ruth 4:18. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. We are set up. We are prepared. We are made ready for a king to rule at the end of Ruth. Ruth begins at a time when there's no king in Israel. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And it ends with the hope of a king that's after God's own heart. A king that God delights in. That a king who delights in the law of God and wants God's law to dictate everything he does, everything he thinks, who is passionate about the things of God and wants to see God's glory established amongst his people. David is the king that was chosen by God. But he wasn't a perfect king. No, as you read through the life of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, you see some major flaws in him. Because David is not the ultimate king. A promise is made to David, however, in 2 Samuel 7:16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so God says to David, you will always have a king in your line. That king will reign forever. And we know who that king is. We know who that offspring is. We know that that offspring is not a mere man, but it is Jesus himself. Ruth points us to a coming king that will take that which is turned in on itself, where everyone does what is right in his own eyes, and points to a righteous king who's the son of David and will reign forever. Matthew's genealogy makes it very clear to us that that king is a son of Boaz, a son of Obed, not Odin, that would be a Greek or a Norse god that we have nothing to do with. That king is a son of David. And under his righteous rule, forever, when he returns and establishes his rule, goodness will flourish forever. Shalom, peace will be eternally present. Ruth gives us a lens of hope in a time of judges for such a king that we should anticipate and long for God's Redeemer. Well, number two, the story of Ruth is our story. This is our story. Ruth is our story when we know suffering and are caught up in the brokenness of this world. As you start the book of Ruth, those verses we read at the very beginning, as Naomi and her family, they leave the place of God's people. They leave the house of bread, Bethlehem, and they go to Moab, a foreign nation, and they lose everything. She loses her husband. She loses her kids. She loses everything she has. Brokenness. Suffering. And it's so bitter for her that in verse 20 of Ruth chapter 1, reread these words, 20 and 21. She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. Call me Mara. Mara means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" A woman with so many hopes and dreams, 10 years later, she returns embittered by dashed hopes, failed expectations. In the language of our day, one might say she was deconstructing her faith. Ruth is a book of hope for such a person. Ruth is our story when we see how God in His kindness watches over us in our hard times. That as Naomi is going through this, God brings another person into her life, Ruth, who stays with Naomi in the midst of her bitterness, who commits with loyalty to walk with Naomi. Ruth gives of herself by going with Naomi to, for Ruth, a foreign land as Naomi goes back to Israel. And through Ruth, the Lord brings forth His restoration of Naomi. Ruth points us to Christ. It is our story because God brings us into His story. It is our story because God is faithful to pursue the embittered soul, Naomi, and the outsider, Ruth. He is good to take our plight upon Himself to restore our dignity by removing our sin and bringing us into His family. He is good because when we sin and lose everything, He pays the price Himself on the cross to restore everything. Number three, the story of Ruth is God's story. God is sovereign in the book of Ruth. Oh, at first glance, we might miss it. But there are words in Ruth that are significant, like the word happen. It just so happened, as God sovereignly writes His story in Ruth, that she just so happens to go and to collect the fallen grain in the field of a man named Boaz. Of all the fields, of all Bethlehem, she chooses this field by quote-unquote chance. And the owner of this field just so happens to be a man named Boaz, who's related to Naomi, who has the ability to redeem them. Is this happenstance? Is this chance? Or is this God sovereignly working through the events that are transpiring? Every little detail of life, such as what shield she gathers grain in, or what office you work in, or what neighborhood you live in, are under the sovereign hand of God. That these events, God is orchestrating into His bigger story. That He is writing a story of redemption. There are no coincidences, but only those things that God is working in your life and my life for His glory. God uses people that society would overlook. It's a story that emphasizes the greatness of God at work rather than the greatness of the people that God works through. Consider yourself at a dinner party with all the interesting people that you want to talk to in that party. And God looks for the person that's overlooked, the person that no one wants to talk to. God looks for the person that we have written off. Ruth is a foreigner. She's a Moabite. To understand the tension between Israel and Moabites at the time, think about what it would be like for a Palestinian now to be in the midst of Israel. That would be Ruth in the time of the judges in Israel. The tensions, the prejudices. God uses a foreign young widow and a poor, broke, old widow. God loves to use the lowly who have nothing to offer to God but their need. Oh, how He thrives at using such people. He works His purpose through such people. As this world pines after the great ones, the intelligent, the artistic, the powerful, the capable, our limitations are opportunities for God's glory. God raises up a redeemer. It's God's story. He raises up Boaz. Boaz redeems Ruth and Naomi. Boaz's own story, one we're not told much about, but we do know who his mother was, Rahab the prostitute from Jericho. You see that in Matthew's genealogy. Who himself maybe had a stigma upon him, but was prepared to bring in a foreigner to be his own wife. And he would ultimately be a precursor as he redeems Naomi. He precurses the one who would come from him, the son of David, who would redeem the world. Ruth points us to the one true redeemer who doesn't only redeem us from circumstances, he actually redeems us. He doesn't just redeem the circumstances, he redeems us. Ruth is the story of God's kindness to take the weak and give them strength, to take the embittered soul and make them joyfully pleasant, to take the outcast and cause them to belong in the family. He does this as our redeeming King, who came to this world as a servant to die for our sins, and who rose again in victory as the King above all kings. And so as you and I read through Ruth, may we see Christ the King as our faithful Redeemer. It's our story, but it's his story. We're the ones in the story in need of redemption. He's the one in the story that redeems. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the book of Ruth, and we look forward to the coming weeks where we zoom in to see some of these features that we have observed from a distance this morning. Father, may we see your work in redeeming, your work in the midst of a dark time to point to a future glory, your work today in our midst. Help us to see Christ with greater clarity, for he is great and greatly to be praised. And Father, as we turn our attention now to partake of communion, may we taste the sweetness of your sacrifice through your Son for our redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.